Number one, how do we know the story of Job was a historical event that took place and not a metaphor or fictional story for moral application? Well, every Bible event has a moral application, first of all. You need to understand that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a historical event, has moral application. So it's not an either-or situation. Let me show you one of the reasons why I believe that we can believe this. Listen as I read the words of the Holy Spirit describing what happened. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. And he had seven sons. Does that sound like a metaphorical story? You know what a metaphorical story might be? It's sort of like Aesop's fables. You know the fable of the lion that had a splinter in its paw or a thistle of some kind in its paw, and somebody came and took that out, and then they met in the Colosseum where they were going to be thrown to the lions, and the lion said, "Oh, I remember you." That's metaphorical. God says there was a man. Gives the location. Talks about the sons that he had, talks about the daughters that he has, and talks about the possessions that he had. Look in James chapter 5. How do we know that Job is a real character? Well, in James chapter 5, Job is mentioned again. As you're looking down at this, listen to this. As you read this, I think it's over here in James 5, where he says, well, 11, okay. I thought it was in the last paragraph, okay. Starting in verse 10, thank you very much. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Merciful to who? To a fictional character? No, not that individual's. And then he says, the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. But of all my brethren, do not swear at all. Be like Job. How do we know that Job is not a fictional character? How about reading the Bible to find the answer? Instead of thinking that you will be more scholarly if you'll say, well, this is a metaphorical story, many individuals are doing that to the Bible just to get away from the trustworthiness of the Bible. You stop and think about it. The story of the rich man burning in the fires of Hades, you need to understand that's not a parable. There was a certain man named Lazarus, the beggar. You understand that story? There was. Just like there was a Jesus, there was a Jacob, there was a Joseph, there was a man named Job, and there was a man, a beggar named... And you start down that road, and you'll arrive at the point that you can't even trust the Bible. All Scripture is inspired of God. And we need to listen to this, and we need to hear the words of God as we look at these things. Let's go to the next question. What happened to the demons after the swine drowned in the lake? Well, I'm not sure. I know the account of that, and we talked about this last week, and this question is just sort of a follow-up question about that. Demon-possessed man. And they said to Jesus, "Have you come to persecute us before the time?" And they besought him that he would not cast them out into, King James, the deep. When I think of the deep, I think of, you know, an ocean. That's not what it was. It's the word translated in Revelation chapter 20 as the bottomless pit. In that figurative part of the book of Revelation, it is that when the bottomless pit is open and those locusts come out and destroy all the vegetation on this earth, it is the place where the devil is bound and where demons knew they were going. Now then, what happened to them? The Bible does not specifically answer that question. Let me ask you, what two options did the demons that were cast out into the swine, what two options did they think they had? One was to be tormented by Jesus in the abyss, or others to go into the lake. If those are the only two, and I don't know of a third one, then I think you'd probably surmise very safely that they were tormented before the time and they went into the abyss at that time. The Bible doesn't specifically answer that question. Can I attend any church and be saved? Interesting question. Well, look in 2 John, if my Bible is still open to the book of James. Look in 2 John, where John talks about our relationships to people who are not teaching that which is right. Look at this. Starting in 2 John in verse 9, there's only one chapter. Whoever transgresses as does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Transgress means they at one time, they were there close to where God was. To transgress is to go over. See the word trans, see that part of that is to go over. Like to ingress means to come in, transgress means to go across. And when I step across from the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. He who does not abide in the doctrines of Christ, or who does abide, has both the Father and Son. Now look at the next verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil work. Do you know how many things are being done in the name of Jesus Christ? By, put this in quotation mark, by Christian religions in America? What about all of the condoning of homosexuality? Church after church, I'm talking about major denominations after major denominations. Has the Bible changed in what it says about that? No. And for a long time, mainstream denomination says, oh, that's wrong. And they, at least in that part, they had the doctrine of Christ. But now, they transgress and they head to another place. What if I follow them? What if I follow those who justify premarital sex? What if I follow those who do not make any distinction between male and female, and they do it in the name of Jesus? Listen to what this verse says. Here's a man that transgresses. He doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ, in the doctrine of Christ. And then he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, don't receive him into your house. And by that, it meant they didn't have hotels like we understand hotels in that day. Oftentimes you would receive them and invite them into your home, like Lot did to those heavenly beings, you know, in Sodom. Remember that? You greet him, you receive him into your home and say, oh, it's so great that you're here. We're thankful that you're here in this city doing all of this thing. Doing what? Teaching things not found in the doctrine of Christ. And the Bible says, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't ask God to bless him in the things that he is doing. For if you do, you become partakers of his doctrine. Does that answer the question about any church? Yes. The question would be, what does it mean to abide in the doctrine of Christ? That's another question, and it's obviously could be used in some respects by so many individuals, but that's outside the scope of this question. You and I need to understand that these things are there, and we need to be aware of it. Here's a question that came in. Does 1 Corinthians 7:13-16 give the right to remarry if the unbelieving spouse leaves? I would encourage you to go to Sunday morning's class here in this very auditorium. David discussed this very issue. David will not be here this Sunday. He'll be up with his family up in the panhandle. David asked me to deal with chapter 8 and 9, and I listened to him. Judah was not able to come. And so I listened to his discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and what an outstanding job he did in discussing that very thing. Let me see if I can find some more of these we can handle quickly. Here's one. If money were not the issue, but weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, was an issue. When I first read this, I'm overweight. You understand? I mean, that's where I am. You'll understand the rest of the question when I finish it. If money were not the issue, but weight was an issue, what Bible would you recommend with simple commentaries including? And evidently, some individual is saying, well, every Bible we've got is so heavy, you know, and some of the study Bibles are really heavy. Let me tell you what Bible I would recommend. Where on earth is it? Yeah, I've got it sitting right here. This is the one I recommend. You know how much this weighs? A couple of pounds. Do you know I've got 100 of the best books in my library right here in my hands? What's it cost to get a Bible program? Well, the one I recommend, and they're all very, very similar to each other, but the one I really like, because it's 100% free, is called eSword, and just go to eSword.com and download it. You can get it for Apple, you can get it for Android, you can get it for iPhones, you can get it for iPads, you can get it for almost everyone there is. That's the one that I've used for years. At one time, when Bible programs first came out, in order to get one, I paid the first Bible program I got, I paid $75 for it, and the second one, I paid $150 for it, and then I discovered the free one, and David uses that one a lot of times in his study. It's very much like eSword, but what I like about eSword is it has 77 different Bible translations. It's got Russian, it's got Fijian, it's got every translation of the Bible. Anybody you meet, in all likelihood, you can split the screen and put the English Bible on one side and put on the other part of the screen the nationality of their Bible. And so you're holding it up to them, and you're trying to study the Bible. Somebody that you're having a problem communicating with, he can read the translation in his own language. And so now you've got a very common way. And so you look at a Bible verse, and speaking English, you can say, and they would have some knowledge of English. You would not be studying with them in all likelihood in the first place. But then you emphasize this. And I'm not sure what the word is. But for example, suppose I'm reading, we are buried with him in baptism. And I wanted to show to somebody that sprinkling is not baptism. I could put that Bible verse in English on the one side and say, this is what it says. What does your translation say? Does it say buried in baptism? Does it say sprinkled in baptism? Or does it say we're buried in baptism? And all of a sudden, in a very simple way, you've got that translation. Now, there are literally hundreds of commentaries that are available. And you need to understand, commentaries are not inspired. They're just what some individual writing some words about the Bible, what he thinks that word means. And so when I talk about using a commentary, I would urge you to recognize, here's the words God gave, and here are the words that somebody says about those words. And so you got to make that distinction whenever you do that. But you ask me what translation do I use? A very simple one. Well, I grew up when I was 12, 13 years of age. I got a commentary written by a member of the church called B.W. Johnson's Commentary on the New Testament. Little simple thing. And at 12 years of age, I read that. Was it always right and perfect? No, but I could understand because it'd have the Bible verse up at the top. And then down in the comments section, they'd take a phrase or a word out of that. And so you've got B.W. Johnson's. I think it's called the People's New Testament Commentary. I think that's the name of the book. And that's a very, very simple one. There's another one that is available on eSword. It's not just the New Testament. It is the entire Bible. And you can buy the six-volume set of that commentary, not a one-volume set like B.W. Johnson's commentary is, but there's the six-volume set, and the author of it is Zerr, Z-E-R-R. And since it's a free download, so you can just go to eSword and download Zerr. I love the way Zerr just comments about the Bible. Very, very simple. Now, you can get dictionaries. You know, I've got a simple 300-page Bible dictionary. I've got it right here. It's called Smith's Bible Dictionary. It's very simple. It's what I would use if I was in the 8th or 9th grade or something like that. Just wanted a very simple thing to explain Bible words and things of this nature. Or there is a 6,000-page called International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. There's the old issue and there is the revised issue. I think both of them are available, but I've got a 6,000 page. I said 6,000 word, a 6,000 page commentary. And so he'd take the book of Job and he might write 25 or 30 pages about the book of Job. Now that's when you get it into it deep. But you're asking me about that. The problem is when you're looking for a lightweight Bible, how big do you want the print? That's the problem. And so that becomes an issue. The good thing about this, you can just enlarge the size of the print on the screen and everything. And I would urge even those of you who are older who thinks, well, I just don't understand computers. I would urge you to at least get somebody to show you how to do this very thing that we're talking about. And that is just come and look at a verse and find those things. That's what I recommend. I mean, the Bible I've got is this size. It's not my favorite study Bible. I've got Thompson's Chained Reference Bible, which I think is the best study Bible there that exists, the most thorough one that I've got. And then we've got that Bible that's published by Apologetics Press that's about that thick and weighs, and so whenever you ask about the weight of it, to get lighter the Bible, you've got to have what used to be called Bible pages. See how thin that is? And You've got to have a paper that's not as sturdy as in some other Bibles, and that adds to the weight of it. But yes, Dan. Yes, and there are many free copies of the Bible, by the way. I mean, you know, I've got Olive Tree. I've got that on here. I mean, I've got six or so Bible programs that you can get and everything. And so I really enjoy that which came out as the Deaf Bible. I guess you're aware of it. I check that really, really often. It's written on about a third or fourth grade level. And I check it because it's just refreshing to see how do you say in the most simple terms what this verse teaches. And I think that's called, again, it's now called the Easy to Read Version, the ERV. But you can download that. But seriously, I'm not sure what you're looking for. And so if you want to talk to me personally, whoever turned in that question, if you want to look at that or talk to me about it, we can talk about it. But honestly, I would encourage you to be that individual who is a student of the Bible and comes at it from that perspective. Next question. Was Judas lost since he did not repent, like Peter and Jesus said it would be better that he had not been born? Well, I'm going to let God be the judge of all. I'm not standing in judgment. What does the Bible say about Judas? Well, I like Acts chapter 1 as a description of what the Bible says about Judas. When they are ready to replace Judas, they're in that upper room and they're trying to decide who needs to replace Judas. We only have 11 apostles now, and so the admonition is, as they look in the Old Testament, first in reference to Judas, in the book of Psalms, center column references that Psalm 69, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And then in another place it says, let another take his office. So they're doing what God says. Here's the verse that prophesies about Judas. And then he says, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time, let the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that day he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Judas called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Let's see. Yes. Yes. Okay, yes, I thought I wasn't going to get to it. And they prayed, you, O Lord, who knows the heart of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship. Now look at this description of Judas, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas by transgression fell from the apostleship. There's no indication that he repented. I know the mercy of God, and I'll let you know God will be the judge. I'm not trying to be the judge of all men, but every indication is that he was lost. I thought the word the son of perdition was found used here, evidently, it's not in this, but must be in another place. But we need to understand that as far as the scriptures go, there's no indication. Now then, would Jesus have forgiven him if he'd repented? Have you ever thought in the upper room when Judas says, is it I? And the Lord says, you just said it. What would have happened if Judas had repented? Well, it'd been obvious what would have happened if we know the mercy and the grace of God. And so we need to be aware of that. There are so many cards here, so many questions that are here. I'm trying to find the ones that are shorter so that we can deal with them and spend more time a little bit later in relationship to that. There are those. Here's this one, very similar to another question, and that is it a sin for a member to donate or give money to a non-denominational church? Is it a sin against God and being a member of the Church of Christ? I'm not sure what you mean by non-denominational. I know a lot of people say they're non-denomination, but they're very much like a denomination. Let me see if I can illustrate. Churches in the Bible were totally independent. Every local congregation was totally independent. Denominationalism comes whenever there is an organization that goes above local congregations that begin then to pass influences on other congregations. What is the work of elders? In Acts chapter 20, you take heed to yourself and to the church of God. Those elders were not elders over two different congregations. Whenever you begin to get a church hierarchy, you get outside the realm. And I can say I am denominational. What does that mean? Well, there is a mother church concept that controls other churches. Now, in some of the major religions, the largest religion in the South, they have a convention every year in Nashville, Tennessee. It's in the Bible Belt. And those individuals are under the rule of that group, of that board that is over and above those local congregations. And so that board then becomes the one that ordains preachers. It becomes the avenue through which all of the works of the church are to be funneled. That's a church hierarchy. And so for somebody who says, we're non-denominational, may mean we are multi-denominational. Multi-denomination says we will accept anybody here about anything, regardless of what they believe. And you begin looking at what's happening. In Bible times, local congregations dealt with the problems that were inside that local congregation, and they were very specific about it. David has just taught on Sunday mornings, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the withdrawal of fellowship. Here is an individual in that church who was immoral. Let me ask you, in the mega churches, what do they teach about homosexuality? I want you to just think about that. If you got up and quoted the Bible in there and said, this is the rule by which we're going to live, what do they teach about marriage and divorce? Anybody in any marriage situation can be a part of this. We are multi-denomination. We're not going to be distinct. We're just going to preach about Jesus. We're not going to preach any doctrine. We're just going to preach about Jesus. Well, there is Jesus, and then there is the doctrine of Jesus. Did we not read that in 2 John, verse 9 and 10? Many men comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Jesus, don't receive him into the house, neither bid him Godspeed. But you begin analyzing what non-denominational churches look like, and all of a sudden, anything goes. And service is a time you come together and you feel good and you get all warmed up, you feel real good when you leave. What's happened? What's the preaching like? Paul said, I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Question. In multi-denominational congregations calling themselves non-denominational, how distinct is their preaching? What must I do to be saved? Well, just trust in Jesus. What's baptism? Doesn't make any difference if it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion. You know, we prefer one above the others, but if you come and you'd be a part of this church and never, ever be baptized. Well, think about that invitation I extended tonight about those five things that are involved in that final test. What do they teach about the plan of salvation? Whenever there is an altar call, to use a term that was used way back there, when they're asking people to commit their life to Jesus, do they say, if you want to be saved, say this prayer right this minute and you will be saved? It takes 17 seconds to say that prayer. And another aspect of that doctrine is, once you are saved, you cannot do anything to be lost. Because once you are a child of God, you shall forever be saved. Is that preached? I remember in a discussion that Jim Rogers arranged, and I was a part of that study, studying with some folks. The statement was made in that study, in our denomination, you've got to answer, as Jim got them to affirm, 120 questions just right before we will baptize you. Got to understand that? You came Sunday and said, I want to be saved. And you understand what I'm saying? You know, what David just sat down and talked to you about God's plan of salvation. It was your decision. But it's a decision based not on David saying, say this prayer, a prayer not even found in the Bible. I'm thankful that Jesus came. I'm thankful that God gave His Son. And I'm thankful that I can say, Lord, Lord. But just because I say Lord, Lord does not mean I will be saved. The sinner's prayer says, if you will just call on the Lord, using that prayer as the definition of calling on the Lord, instead of the way the Bible uses that expression, calling on the name of the Lord. If you will just call on Jesus, He will save you. You know what Jesus says? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, isn't that amazing? The sinner's prayer says, everybody that says this prayer will be saved. Jesus says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then the next verse says, and in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name done many marvelous works. What's happened? Here are some people on that day who have said, Lord, Lord. And they believed in the Lord, Lord, that they were out prophesying and saying, this is the name, we're doing this in the name of Jesus. This is what Jesus wants you to do. They were saying, we're casting out demons in your name. And we are doing all of these many marvelous works. Wait a minute. Isn't that some of the avenues of the non-denominational church? Look at how much good we're doing. You know, the contribution that we have at one of the mega churches not too far from here is over $500,000 every week. And they talk about, look what all we're doing, look what all we're doing. Listen to what Jesus says. Now listen, the Son of God, the Judge of mankind, Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. You want to be saved? Just say, Lord, Lord. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. That make you a Christian? That make you a child of God? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done miracles? At least we claim we have. Have we not done many mighty works? And the Lord says to people who've said, Lord, Lord, who've prophesied in His name, cast out demons in His name, and done many mighty works in the name of Jesus, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. How do you know the Lord? Hereby we know that we know Him. 1 John chapter 2 says, because we do what He says. And so when everybody says, well, could you give money to a non-denominational church? I'm not even sure what you're talking about. If by that you mean, could I contribute money to help somebody who is telling everybody, you do this and you'll go to heaven, when that's not what the Bible says? Why would I want to be a part of that? Why would I? He that bids him Godspeed gives God's blessings upon him. He becomes a partaker of his deeds. I become a part of it. Now look on the other hand. In the first century, when there were individual congregations governed by elders who took care of the church of God, which is among you, local congregation, nothing above a local congregation. As a missionary, and all the years I spent in the mission field, to be in the Fiji Islands and to tell the Fijians, let me tell you about the church Jesus built. Let me tell you about the church Jesus built. They didn't know anything at all about the church in America. The monies they gave, they all stayed right there in Fiji in that local congregation for those brethren to use it. And there existed sometimes just one family in a village. Dan McLeod, you've been there. Just one family. That's the church in that village. What are they doing? They're trying to tell other people about Jesus. And it helped that church to grow. Let me see if I can illustrate this. And I'll probably close with this thought. There was a time before there were denominations. You know, the community churches, big thing that's big in America now, they're probably 50 years old. Probably not that old. Big things right now. Before that, there were mainstream denominations having millions of members. You know, if you were in one of these churches, you were in it because your mom and dad were in it. You'd be a fifth generation and then state the name of that denomination. There was a time that denomination didn't exist. What if we went back before there never was any church ever started by Joseph Smith, by Ellen G. White, any church ever started by Mary Baker Eddy, any church ever started by Charles Russell, any church ever started by John Wesley? Maybe I've used that one before. John Calvin. What if we kept going back before there was any church that was ever started by Martin Luther? What if we kept going back before? Then you just keep going back and back before there were ever any Orthodox churches. What if you kept going back before there were ever any Catholic churches? What if you went back to the time when there was just one church that anybody knew about? You know where you'd be? I'll tell you exactly, here's where you'd be. Right here. That's exactly where you'd be, except you'd be over here. And you'd be able to look at this and see all of that that's out there and saying, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Let me ask the questions in another way. If the Apostle Paul, who traveled as a missionary and started churches all over Europe and Asia, if the Apostle Paul came to West Palm Beach, Florida, which denomination would he establish? Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Church of England, Episcopal Church, Mormon Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church? You know what church he'd start? This church right here. Now hear God's affirmation. Scriptures, all Scripture is inspired of God. And it is profitable to supply the man of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, complete, might be furnished completely unto every good work by the Scriptures. So how do we answer the question about Job? What does the Bible say? How do we answer the question about being a part of a denomination? Is it all right? Look at the Bible. Giving Bible answers, not what John Calvin said, not what Martin Luther said, but what did Jesus say? That's it for tonight. You are dismissed.